and their animals
was crystal clear. The disobedience in verses 10 through 11,
well, the disobedience was blatant. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" I think there's some significance to that "we." In verse 11, Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. The punishment was swift. In verse 12, the Lord then spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." We know the story. The question is, what is the lesson? I mentioned to you earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 11, the Bible says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." And the context of 1 Corinthians 10 is Moses leading the children of Israel across the Red Sea, through the barren wilderness, and to the promised land. And he says about that, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." I want you to realize that this was written for our admonition so that we might think that we are in the clear, that we're safe. We're right on the border of our promised land. And God says, don't ever take anything for granted. I don't care how close you are to the reward. And now we're not talking about the children of Israel. We're talking about the mighty, masterful Moses. The man who led them throughout the wilderness, who brought them out of Egypt. I want to tell you, that event of leading the people out of Egypt, it was epic. It was a military and a logistic wonder. An 80-year-old man led and liberated over 3 million people from a hostile country without drawing a sword or firing a shot. And not only did he liberate them, they plundered the people who held them captive. You talk about an amazing feat. The meekest man in all the earth at 80 years old accomplished this. The record of their liberation, their deliverance from bondage, it's absolutely stunning. And the mighty hand of God is seen from the birth of Moses all the way to their entrance into Canaan. And yet here Moses stumbles at this rock that was intended to give the people water, and Moses stumbles and he does not enter in. You know, we know the rest of the story. Moses died before being able to enter into the land. Aaron died prior to Moses' death without entering in. Miriam obviously died. She didn't enter into the promised land. And it's interesting that I read that Moses actually pled with God to let him go in. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and in verse 23, as Moses was giving his dissertation to the people, preparing them to go in without him, he said, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon." Look at verse 26, Deuteronomy 3. "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter." This was devastating to Moses. And brethren, this was written for our admonition, so that none of us might think that we stand and then fall that close without entering in. I want us to notice some of the things that we can learn from this particular event. And I believe that there are several lessons, and I doubt that I will even be able to cover all of the depth of this event. But I want to begin by looking at
one point in particular. I believe that one of the things that we see about this is the fact that we find out what it truly means to believe in the biblical sense. You know, so many times when we think about salvation and we talk to our friends, or maybe you've visited with a preacher or a pastor in some denomination that you've been a part of, and you've asked, what do I need to do in order to be saved? And they'll say, all you need to do is believe. All right. Well, what do I need to do? And I'll tell you, you can't do anything. If you do anything, then you're going to nullify God's grace. It is by faith alone. By faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Maybe you've heard that's kind of a buzz term. And so they'll tell us that all we have to do is have faith. All we have to do is believe. There is no doubt that the Bible teaches that we must believe in order to be saved. We see quite a number of passages like that. John 3:16 is one that comes most often to mind, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes about the fact that we have been saved by means of God's grace and through faith. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes there, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just one of many passages that tell us that we are, without a doubt, without argument, we are saved by faith. But what does that mean by faith? I believe that this event helps us to see that. I want you to realize that saving faith, believing in this context as well as in the New Testament, is a term that is comprehensive of obedience. Now, I know that many might say, well, no. Obedience and faith are two different things. The term believing here, I want to suggest to you, as well as in the New Testament, we'll look at that, is comprehensive of or including obedience. I want you to notice the account here. Moses did not obey God. God said, I want you to take the rod and speak to the rock. And Moses disobeyed, right? If he didn't, then I don't get it at all. He took the rod and struck the rock. That's called disobedience, even in the Bible. He did not obey God. But God said in chapter 20 and in verse 12 that Moses did not believe him. Look at it. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. That's interesting. Let's look at another case of that in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, I want you to notice in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 18. I won't be throwing the scriptures up tonight like I did yesterday, so you're going to have to do a little work through the pages. Hebrews 3 and verse 18. I want you to notice how this is stated here in verse 18 and 19. The Hebrew writer says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, he's talking here about the children of Israel. That first trip, when the spies were sent in, and they didn't enter in. They died in the wilderness. And he said that they did not enter his rest. Though, who didn't enter his rest? Those who did not obey. And then he says they didn't enter in because of unbelief. He uses those two terms almost synonymously. It was a fact that they didn't believe God, and that's why they didn't obey. But that belief and that obedience was in tandem, or the lack thereof was in tandem in their life. You know, over in Joshua chapter 5, in verse 6, I realize that we read here in Hebrews 3 and 18, they didn't enter in because of unbelief. But look in Joshua chapter 5 and in verse 6, the same Holy Spirit, by the writing of Joshua, says in verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed. Why were they consumed? Because they did not
obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land, which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hebrews 3, verse 19 says they didn't enter in because of what? Unbelief. Joshua says they didn't enter in because of what? They didn't obey. What I'm wanting you to realize is that many times the term believe or unbelief is comprehensive of the concept of obedience, or rather of disobedience. What you're finding here is the idea of pistuo, or faith, or believing in the sense that is comprehensive, that would involve obeying God in every way. You know, in John chapter 3 and in verse 16, we are familiar with the scripture that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The American Standard Version, as it translates verse 36 of the same chapter, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." When God told Moses that he was punishing him and he couldn't enter in because he did not believe God, what we see is he didn't obey God. But God understands that it was deeper than that, that his disobedience began in the heart of Moses. It's hard for me to comprehend that Moses, with all that he did, as faithful as he was, that he still stumbled in the area of unbelief. But what we've got to understand is that the idea of belief is given in a general sense to encompass the fact that he did not obey. The same thing is true when he tells us that we believe in order to be saved. Look with me in the book of Hebrews again, in chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to notice there, in verse 35, he says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Verse 37, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now pay attention to verse 39. "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." That when he says that we believe to the saving of the soul, I want you to realize that that means we believe unto or into the saving of the soul. And he says here in verse 36, "You have need of endurance, so that after you have what? Done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Yes, we believe into the saving of the soul, but not by faith only. We have to do the will of God in order to receive the promise, and it's right there in the same context. And by the way, that word that is used to describe our believing into the saving of the soul, it is the word ace or ice. That same word is used in regard to repentance in 1 Corinthians, or rather in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When he tells us that repentance leads to the saving of the soul. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to the saving of the soul. Is repentance necessary? Yeah. It leads to the saving of the soul. See that word "to" in your scripture there? That's in 2 Corinthians 7, about verse 10. That means into the saving of the soul. And in Romans chapter 10, in verses 9 and 10, "With the heart, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." There's the same word, the Greek word ace or ice. Confession is made into or unto salvation. So we believe into the saving of the soul, but not faith only. We confess into the saving of the soul. We repent into the saving, into salvation. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 tells us that we are baptized for, there's that word again, it's translated into or to or unto. It's translated for in Acts 2:38. And he says that we're baptized for or into the remission of sins. Yes, we're saved by faith. But the very same word that describes how faith brings us into salvation is used to describe how baptism brings us into salvation. Which one is it? It's both. It's all of them. It is faith, it is confession, it is repentance, it is baptism. They are all unto the saving of the soul. We don't call any of them out because God included them all. Sometimes he uses the word believe or faith in a general sense to be comprehensive of all that we do in doing the will of God. Hebrews 10:36. After you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. I tell you, there's no way around that verse. What we're seeing here is that God uses the word believe in just that way. Look in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 12, it is interesting how the Apostle Paul, in his argument for salvation by faith, as opposed to the works of the law of Moses, when he describes the fact that Abraham was saved by faith and not by circumcision, he says, "And the father of circumcision," that is Abraham, "to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Now, he's using Abraham as an example of salvation by faith. But when he talks about Abraham's faith that saved him, what does he say about it? He says that there were steps of faith. I want to tell you, friend, if I can't do anything to be saved, but I'm saved by faith, I want to know what those steps are. Is it some intellectual thing? Do I have to unlock some intellectual combination in my mind, and those are the steps of faith? Left two times, right three? What is it? The steps of faith are the obedience that's prompted by our faith. And we're not saved by the faith alone. We are saved when that faith is carried out in these steps. The repentance, the confession, the baptism. That's why Colossians 2 says that in baptism we're buried with him. Verse 12, we're buried with him in baptism. And he says, and that we are raised with him to walk in newness of life, right? We're raised with him through what? Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See how baptism is inextricably connected to faith. Saving baptism is. Baptism in the name of the Lord. And so what we realize is that many times this word pistuo in the New Testament, or the, I think it's aman in the Hebrew that corresponds to that word, these are words that are used comprehensive when talking about salvation. That's why James chapter 2 and verses 20 through 24 describes Abraham being fulfilling the statement that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When was that fulfilled? When he offered Isaac his son. When he did something. Then the scripture was fulfilled which said Abraham believed God. So belief is not, that word is not describing intellectual faith alone. It is fulfilled that we believe God when we've done the will of God, when we walk by faith and not by sight. See how the Bible is its own best commentary? We take all of these scriptures together, we hold fast the pattern of sound words, and we understand what it means to believe. And I want to tell you, that comes up right here in this Old Testament event. And it's going to be true for many people who may have had some type of intellectual acknowledgement that God exists, but they don't obey him, and it will be true that they will be condemned because of unbelief. They did not believe him to the point of obedience in that comprehensive sense. But I want you to notice another point in this event, and that is we learn how God is hallowed, how he is revered, or how he is glorified. Remember this as we look here in Numbers chapter 20. God said in verse 12, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. I know what Moses did. He hit that rock with a stick. And God said that in doing that, he did not hallow him. What does that mean? What we see is, in this event, as well as in our lives,
is the fact that God is glorified, hallowed, that is, our fear or our reverence is shown by submitting to His will and His authority, whether we understand it or not. If God says it, we abide by it. We do no more, we can do no less. God was not hallowed before the people by Moses' disobedience. You know, you find the same concept in Leviticus chapter 10. When Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, the Bible says that they didn't hallow God. In Leviticus 10 and in verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now I want you to notice, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, verse 3, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Now, it doesn't take much to be able to infer that God is saying Nadab and Abihu didn't do that. I gave them instruction on what fire to use to burn the incense. I authorized only one source of fire, and they used a different fire. And so God consumed them. And then he said to Moses, you had better revere me. I'd better be regarded as holy. And he said, I must be glorified. How did Aaron respond to that? My boys did that. No, Aaron held his peace, because Aaron knew that his sons did not glorify God. They did not regard God as holy because they did something different than what God had authorized. Look at verse 10. Stay there in the same chapter, Leviticus 10. Now drop down to verse 10. He says that you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And he goes on at the end of that verse and he says, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God's glorified when we follow His instructions, when we do it His way. You know, if a coach calls in a play, sends it into the huddle, the quarterback lines up and He decides this isn't the right play. He calls an audible. He calls something else out to the players. They run a different play, and they get the first down, or they score a touchdown. Who's glorified as a result of that play? It's not the coach. They didn't follow his play. But if the coach calls in a play, and the quarterback thinks this isn't going to work, but he's the coach, and he runs the play, and they succeed, that play that seemed so nonsensical to this player, and it works, who's glorified? Ultimately, as far as the wisdom to call the right play, it's the coach. I think about that Super Bowl when the Seahawks called a play right at the goal line that I think it probably for decades people will remember that if they were old enough to, you know, they didn't run Marshawn Lynch. And they passed the ball and it got intercepted. Who took the heat for that? The guy that called the play. When God calls the play, when God gives us the instruction, He is glorified only when we follow His way. And what you've got in a lot of churches today are people who are saying that God's playbook is no longer legitimate, that it no longer works with people in our culture and our times. And so what they're doing is they're changing the playbook. They're coming up with their own playbook in order to do evangelism or to bring young people in or whatever it might be. They're using all types of carnal allurements and appealing to the fleshly appetites of people. They're calling their own plays. And I want to tell you, I don't care how big those churches get, if they fill the dome, the football domes all over this country, God's not glorified by that, because they're not following God's wisdom. They're not doing what God says. And that's exactly what we've got here in this particular event. that God is hallowed when we submit to His will. And that's why when people say, you know, you talk so much about Bible authority, why do you care so much about that? Because I care about the Lord. Because He is glorified and hallowed only when I submit to His wisdom and trust Him enough to follow His playbook. We learn that we're not to add to His word, as Moses did. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses said, and I have to wonder if as he spoke these words, he's thinking back to this rock. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Moses knew what he was talking about, didn't he? He didn't enter in because he added to God's word. He did it his way. Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says, "Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." We have to follow his prescribed worship in order to have his blessings. Matthew 15 verses 7 through 9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." This is an Old Testament event. And it is just as applicable today as it was then. God is hallowed when we follow Him. And let me make another point on that. And that is, we've got to realize, we've got to remember, that we cannot go back to authority that doesn't apply to us and reject current applicable instruction that's been given to us. For instance, God had authorized Moses to strike the rock with his rod in an earlier situation. In Exodus chapter 17 and verses 5 through 6, God told Moses, "Take your rod and strike the rock and it'll bring forth water." And it did. So could Moses have said, "You know, Aaron, you remember that time God told me to strike the rock? I'll tell you, I'm so fed up with these people. I think I'm going to go out there and just whip that rock to death. I mean, God once told me to do that, so it can't be wrong," right? Wrong. Because God had replaced that legislation with new legislation that was applicable to this circumstance. You know, a lot of people want to go back, for instance, to the book of Psalms, to God's instruction to the Jews under the law of Moses, to try to find authority for instruments of music and worship. God gave that law to a specific nation of people for a limited amount of time. And when Jesus at the cross abolished that law and took it away, Jesus brought in a new law with new legislation that's for all men. And we make the same mistake that Moses did if we try to go back and get our authority from something that God had authorized some time earlier. We cannot do that. God authorized David regarding worship under the old covenant to the Jews, but Jesus Christ instructs and authorizes us regarding worship under the new covenant, which is for all men. And the only authority that we have for musical worship to God is to sing. The only authority Moses had regarding water from the rock and the people who stood before him that day, the only authority that he had was to speak to the rock. But he went back and did something that God had authorized earlier. And he didn't enter in. And there are going to be a lot of people in that judgment day that don't enter in to God's true rest because they're going back to something God has authorized previously but now replaced in Jesus Christ. We cannot make that mistake. And you know, we might also add to that, the end does not justify the means. What we mean by that is that good results do not always indicate God's approval. Did you notice that when Moses sinned and struck the rock, that water came forth? It'd be real easy to say, "See, it's God's grace. God overlooks these things. He doesn't care that. We don't need to be that strict about God's authority. He said, speak, I struck, the water still came out. So all's right," right? Wrong. The end does not justify the means. What we've got to understand is that God was hallowed. In other words, he hallowed himself by showing mercy and giving water to the people. And yet at the same time, God was hallowed in their eyes by punishing Moses and Aaron for their disobedience. He wasn't giving water to the people because he didn't care what Moses did. And that wasn't the message to be sent to the people. And they knew it. The water from the rock was by God's mercy. But what Moses and Aaron did was sinful. And they didn't enter into the promised land as a result of that. And I want to make a current application of that. People may be converted to Christ. They may be led to obedience and to baptism by the power of God's word that is preached in a circumstance that is unauthorized in and of itself. For instance, back in the 1950s, there was a human organization created called the Herald of Truth. And it was supported by churches, unscripturally. Human organization supported by churches. And its purpose was to evangelize the world by radio and television. And there is no doubt that people were led to the truth and to obedience to the gospel as a result of many sermons that were preached truthfully about salvation by means of the Herald of Truth. Did that make the Herald of Truth right because there were people who were baptized as a result of it? That's the argument that was made many times. I say, Brett, how can you tell me that something is wrong when so many people have been saved? Or maybe a church has a social get-together and a pizza dinner and invites all the young people from the community to come, and the church is going to provide pizza for all these young people. And while those kids are there eating and maybe playing games, there's a devotional. Maybe there's a compelling a Bible study and a lesson taught about salvation, and maybe a few people are baptized. Someone says, well, see, Brett, see all the good that comes from that? I'm not denying that. I am not denying that sometimes good is going to come as a result of sinful action. We see it right here. That doesn't justify the sinful action. The fact that water came forth didn't make Moses' disobedience right. And the fact that people are converted to Christ by the power of God's word, all even though it's being preached in a sinful situation, like a church party, a social party, or the Herald of Truth, doesn't make the sinful organization right. Don't get confused by some of the masterful twisting that people do to make you think that you're just crazy if you condemn something like this when people are being saved. We must stand with the truth. We believe in saving people with the gospel, but we'll do it God's way, just like Moses should have done it God's way. Yes, we've got to understand that the end never justifies the unlawful means. But let's also notice in this event, and this is kind of switching gears now, that is that we cannot allow the unrighteous actions of others to cause us to stumble. And this is something that is very sad to me as I think about Moses, and I'm not taking anything away from the fact that he disobeyed God. But I'll tell you what, my heart goes out to the man when I think about all that he went through. When Moses first led the people out of Egypt, the people began complaining in just 1 month. The bitter water at Meribah. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 24, that was their first complaint. They complained again shortly thereafter in Exodus 17 and verses 1 through 3. And they wanted to stone Moses, according to verse 4. Already at that point, the people departed from God and made a golden calf to worship at Sinai after just days of Moses being on the mountain. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. The people complained again, and God sent fire to punish them in Numbers chapter 11. Aaron and Miriam complain against Moses' marriage to an Ethiopian woman in Numbers chapter 12. And the people refuse to go into the land. And God says in Numbers chapter 14, when the people refused to go into the land, God said that this was the 10th time that they had rebelled against him. You think that was getting old to Moses? I mean, not even mention what it was doing to God. But Moses was trying to get them there. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been for Moses? Moses had his own personal struggles too, like we all do. We all have our feet of clay. While Moses was the meekest man on the earth, according to Numbers 12 and in verse 3, still sometimes his anger burned hot. According to Exodus 32 and in verse 19, we have an event like that. Moses also struggled with discouragement at times. Notice with me in Numbers chapter 11 and in verse 10, beginning in verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. Verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." You know, a person is at a pretty low point when they say, "I wish you would take my life." They feel somewhat hopeless at that point. And I don't think that Moses was a drama queen. I don't think that Moses was a man who was given to exaggerating a circumstance. When he said to God, "If this is my lot, go ahead and take me." Amen. That's how low he was. He was a man that at times struggled with discouragement. And I think that what we've got here in Numbers chapter 20, it seems to me that at Kadesh, meek Moses let it get personal. I say that because he spoke in anger, and I would suggest to you that he exalted himself. That wasn't Moses' normal personality, but I think that they wore him down. Look with me in the 106th Psalm. In the 106th Psalm, in verse 32 and verse 33, the psalmist comments on this. He says, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them." He's talking about this event in Numbers 20. He says, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them." Verse 33, "Because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he," that is Moses, what did he do? He spoke rashly with his lips. What did he say? What did he say that was so rash? Well, what I notice is that Moses made the statement, "Must we give you water from this rock?" He's referring to himself and Aaron. I don't know for sure that was the great transgression, but I think it does indicate to us what was happening in the heart of Moses. And the reason that I say this is because this is a danger that we all face in conflict. When people are murmuring against us, they're making it personal. When they're complaining about Kyle's preaching, or they're complaining about the elders' judgment or their decisions, or they're complaining about a Bible class teacher and how they're conducting their class, or they're complaining about an event or a case of church discipline, and almost every time they are going to complain against a person, and it's going to have a personal tone to it. And one of the hardest things for us to do is to deflect the personal attack and make it about the Lord. Moses was good at that overall, as I see his patience with the people. But there were times when he got worn down. And I realized that what we've got to do is understand that while it is right to be angry at the right time. We cannot let that anger open a door and a place for Satan to come in and dwell with wrath and bitterness, and we become defensive and we become more concerned with ourselves. I want you to look at men who were greatly successful in the eyes of the Lord. David, when he went out to fight Goliath, what did Goliath do? He made fun of David. He mocked him personally. Remember that? David deflected that and said, "The battle is the Lord's." He said, "You blasphemed." He didn't care what Goliath said to him. He said, "You blasphemed God, and I'm going to cut your head off." And he did it. It's because David didn't let it get personal. He didn't become emotional about it. He stayed objective. He stayed courageous. And he did God's will. Phinehas, in the book of Numbers, when he saw the man who brought in the Moabite woman, he went in and he killed both of them. God said he was zealous for his Lord. He didn't make that personal. It was for God. When Jesus cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers and turned over the tables, that was not about him personally. It was about God. "Zeal for my God has eaten me up," it was said of him. What we've got to understand is that we must stay in control of our spirit when the unrighteous anger us. Ephesians 4 and verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." We must not get overwhelmed with discouragement. You know, Elijah, he struggled with discouragement. He thought he was the only righteous person left and asked God to take his life. We saw that with Moses in Numbers chapter 11. They struggled with discouragement. And I've been there. And I bet you've been there on varying levels. And so frustrated with the way that some people respond to trying to do the right thing. And how people can be so impatient with others when they themselves are filled with so many mistakes. And it is easy to become bitter and cynical. I've seen preachers grow that way and it affect their work in the gospel. I've seen elders grow that way and just resign and completely take a back seat in a local church. I've seen members of the church fall completely away because of the unrighteous actions of others. You know, Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And I want to tell you that means especially in times of suffering. Hebrews chapter 12 says in verse 3, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You see, discouragement can lead to bitterness, and bitterness leads to division. Hebrews chapter 12 goes on and says in verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Brethren, Satan constantly works to divide and conquer. And he does it through deceit, he does it through error, and he also does it through bitterness. And I have learned that when I'm growing weary, when I'm growing discouraged, when I'm beginning to feel bitter, I'd better check myself. I'd better stop. I'd better take another look at things. I better ask others for their prayers and their help to give me a healthy perspective. Because when we start getting to that point of discouragement where we're ready to give in and just throw in the towel, Satan is winning. And he's going to take it to that next level. And not only will we give up, but in many cases, we'll hinder a lot of other people in what we do. So many churches have been divided, even destroyed, because brethren let themselves get discouraged over the unrighteous actions of others. We've got to help each other with that. And I speak especially to elders in the church, to gospel preachers, to you deacons that are tirelessly working and all of the things that you have to do, being critiqued, being criticized, being second-guessed, and members here, parents, trying to raise your children. You're doing the best that you know how, and yet there's always somebody to throw an arrow or a dart. Don't let Satan win that victory. He's the one that's fighting against you. I want you to notice then also that we need to learn from this that even the greatest of men can fall. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is spoken in the context of the children of Israel not entering into the promised land. We've got to understand that many times some of the greatest and the strongest of men had some of the most epic failures in their life. Samson. Samson was a man that was filled with potential. He was a man of faith and of tremendous strength that could have been used for the Lord. And in many cases, it was. And yet, his great faith ended with humiliating failure. David sinned with Bathsheba. Who would have dreamed it? Can you remember the first time that you read that story? It's almost like you could have dropped your Bible. David did that? Even the greatest can fall. And the point of this is that we've got to realize, I don't care where we are in life. I don't care who it is or how faithful they've been, how long they've been faithful. As a matter of fact, the great ones have the biggest target painted on their back. Brethren, you need to understand that Satan realizes that when he takes you out, he does not just destroy you, but that has tentacles that's going to affect reverberations. It's going to impact other people in so many other places. None of us are an island. We all are connected in so many ways. And we can become a discouragement ourselves. And then finally, let us note that there are always consequences for sin. Moses didn't hallow God, so God hallowed himself through his punishment of Moses and Aaron. You know, as we look back there at that particular event, look in verse 13 and notice how this is stated. Because we know that God said that Moses did not hallow him. He didn't believe him to hallow him. But in verse 13, this was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and he was hallowed among them. I'm going to tell you in part that was done through the consequence of the sin, the punishment. They saw that God is just and he's always just. He's always fair. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. There are a lot of times that we are tempted to try to find a way that a person who has not been obedient to the gospel is going to be able to be saved. And I'll tell you, I've heard just about every theory under the sun, every rationalization, every explanation. And I've had dear, dear loved ones who have passed from this life who were not obedient to the gospel. Family members. I've had dear family members who have passed from this life who've fallen away from the Lord after having obeyed the gospel and having returned to their sin like a dog returning to its vomit or a sow to wallowing in the mire. And I know there is a deep, deep desire to find some way that God's mercy, that his grace is there some way. But I want to tell you the message of the Bible over and over and over again is certainly that we are saved by God's grace, but that there are always consequences to sin and that we must enter into his grace. We read from Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1 that we've been justified by faith. And he says that it is through that faith that we have access into his grace. That faith is synonymous or comprehensive of obedience, remember? We don't enter into God's grace through disobedience. God's grace is there. But that doesn't mean that that grace is just going to be unjustly and inconsistently applied in a million different ways. If that were the case, we couldn't trust God at all. We wouldn't know what He's going to do. But instead, what we find is that God is consistent. His grace is available. It is available for all men. But we've got to make sure that we understand that there are always consequences to sin. Jesus takes away the eternal consequence of sin, Romans chapter 3, and in verse 23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Jesus takes away that consequence, but He does not take away every temporal consequence. That's another thing we've got to remember. There are temporal consequences to sin. That though we may be forgiven of the sin, the temporal consequence lasts. Samson with Delilah, David with Bathsheba, Moses with the rock of stumbling. Friends, I want us to realize that there is a great deal of admonition for us in this event. And I want to ask you this evening, do you desire water from the rock? Jesus is that rock. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 says, "And all drank from the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He can give you the water of eternal life. Revelation 22 and verse 17 says that it is available to anyone who desires it. Revelation 22, 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And we can receive eternal life then through obedient faith. Hebrews 5, in verses 8 and 9, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." My friend, if you haven't obeyed the gospel this evening, we want to implore you to put your faith in Him as the Son of God and as the Savior of your soul, to repent of your sins, and to fall upon this rock with a broken spirit, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. All things are ready. We're ready to assist you. And if as a child of God, there is anything that we need to do to assist you in making yourself right with God at this point, maybe you've drifted away. Maybe you too have fallen back into unbelief. You have an opportunity tonight to make yourself right with God. And we plead with you to do that and to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth me now to come.